for coming this morning, and welcome you all here. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When we got here this morning, I said to Amelia that I'd forgotten my notes, so this should be an adventure. But I want to thank everybody for coming, especially our visitors. We love having visitors, and if there's anything that we can do for you while you're here, or if you have any questions about anything that you see or that we do while we worship, just let somebody know, because we'd be very, very glad to help you understand and to study with you. And, you know, sometimes we're all human. Sometimes we're wrong, too. And if we find out that we're doing something wrong, it's a great service to be corrected. So I want to thank you very much for coming, and I want to humbly ask you to engage yourself in Bible study this morning as we look at a sermon request. Now, the request for the sermon was 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, which deals specifically with Christ's triumph. You see, about 20 years after Christ's ministry, there was, you know, people coming to Christ in the city of Corinth. And one thing that you would notice as you entered the city of Corinth and went through the city of Corinth was a triumphal arch. Now, this is just a huge arch, stone arch. We'll see a couple pictures of them in a minute. But on these arches would be inscriptions and portrayals of Roman victories. So you would walk through these things. In fact, there's one in Washington Square, I think, that depicts Washington's victories. And it's the same kind of thing. It's post-Roman triumphal arch. And so when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, this passage, he had something in specific in mind that we might not be very familiar with, because, you know, we didn't grow up in Corinth, I don't think. Maybe somebody here did, I just don't know. Well, look at this passage. And I'm going to read off the board because I used a different translation. I'll tell you about that too in a minute. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. What an encouraging passage. Right, because Paul wrote, thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumphal procession. There is no other condition on this planet in which we always experience victory, is there? I mean, always 100% track record? Nobody has that experience. And yet Paul wrote, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, look back at chapter 1. The context of the first chapter, and really the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, is important here. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul wrote a letter that would be considered painful. You know, the church at Corinth had many, many difficulties, many problems. And Paul spent that first letter trying to correct them out of things like sexual immorality. You know, and not just sexual immorality, but church-wide acceptance of that sin, you know, and divisiveness. You know, he targeted their divisiveness. And in 2 Corinthians, some of those things were corrected, so Paul had a much more comforting letter to write. Granted, there were still some problems, but his letter was much more comforting. And that's one of the reasons that he goes in the discussion that he goes into in verse 3. He wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, watch for something repeated here. I bet you'll see it. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in the affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so also through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Do you guys catch? In just those few verses, 9 times Paul mentions the conflict, the difference between suffering and comfort. Now, there's a reason. Actually, there's 3 specific reasons for that. One is because what we just talked about. That first letter was a letter of suffering, you could call it. The second letter is maybe more comforting. Again, there was still some correction, but more comforting. And Paul was comforted by the fact that they had made changes. You know, that was something that Paul continued to address there in chapter 1 and 2. They had made some changes. The second reason is because Paul's discipleship, his apostleship, was going to be under attack. You know, some people had received that first letter of the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, and said, hey, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's not even an apostle. He's not speaking for God. He's really just trying to get something from you. And so Paul brings up his suffering to make the point that no person would, with the purpose of promoting self, go through what he had gone through. You know, if you're trying to make money and you're being beaten and flogged and shipwrecked, you're a failure at making money. You know, so Paul is bringing this up to prepare them to make this point. And the third reason is because Paul had suffered. And he had suffered a lot. If you look a little bit later in chapter 11, in verse 23, and again I'm going to read off the board because I use a different translation. But Paul was talking about some of these opponents. And he said, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder and been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Now, I want to point out something. This parenthetical insertion, Paul is not making a sincere point. Okay, he says that these opponents, they say they're servants of Christ. I'm a better one. Now, he says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this because that's not valid thinking. He's not justifying Christians comparing themselves to other Christians. He's only doing this to make this point. And his point was, if they accuse me of not being a servant of Christ, why would I do all of these things? You know, he went on in chapter 11 to recite that he had received 5 separate times 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, and spent a night and day at sea. And not only that, but if you look at chapter 11, verse 28, he went on to list some other things. He didn't quite enumerate, but just general dangers he faced all the time. And in verse 28, he said, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not inwardly burned or indignant. If you were trying to promote yourself, would you go through what Paul went through? I want to try to take a minute to make this real before we move on. So let's talk about those 5 times of 39 lashes. A lashing, it's probable that Paul underwent the same kind of lashing that Christ went when he was crucified. And these were brutal experiences. They were frequently, 39 lashes were reserved for people on death row. Because if they died during the lashing, it didn't really matter. The picture up there on the board is the whip that the Romans specifically would use. The difference is that sometimes, you know, those pieces of leather would be entwined with sometimes like spiked balls, small spiked balls, pieces of bone. Sometimes, I'm forgetting one thing, bars, like metal bars. And so what would happen is every single time that this instrument made contact with the person's back, it would rip out skin and flesh. Every time. Paul underwent this kind of a beating 5 times with 39 of those lashes. By the end of one of those treatments, he would have been in shock from blood loss, barely able to move, and his body would be changed for the rest of his life. It was a miracle to survive one. It was an act of God that he survived 5. And then his other sufferings, beaten with rods, stoned. You didn't stone someone and expect them to walk away. You didn't stone someone who you didn't want to kill. It was a communal execution. Shipwrecked 3 times, at night and day in the open ocean. That's terrifying, isn't it? For night and day, just floating in the ocean with your little toes dangling or whatever's down there. That's terrifying. But the worst of the things that Paul suffered was when someone fell away. We read that. When one of his children, his spiritual children, fell away. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? For Paul to have gone through all of this, for Paul to have suffered like he suffered, for him to experience the pain of losing people he had brought to Christ, spiritual children, and then on top of it all, have someone say, "This guy's not sincere. This guy, he's just out for his own good. He's not talking for God." To put some context on why Paul focused so much on the comfort that God gives. Now for just a minute, let's turn back to chapter 2 and verse 14. We're going to switch gears and we're going to talk about something that the Corinthians were familiar with that will help us understand this passage. And that is the Roman triumph. You see, the Romans, the Senate, would exercise this parade or this procession. And the point of it was to lift up, to glorify some kind of Roman champion. So when a Roman hero would come back from conquering or slaying barbarians or putting down a rebellion, they would have this enormous triumph that would focus entirely on saying, "See this guy, he is a champion of Rome." And the point of this triumph, this procession, was to show everyone that Rome was an unstoppable force. Rome was a triumphant force. Josephus, an ancient historian, said, "It's impossible to describe the multitude of the shows as they deserve and the magnificence of them all." Other historians would describe this triumph as stretching so far in either direction that your eye could not see the end of the parade. So if you were in the middle, you couldn't see the start, and you couldn't see the finish. That's incredible. And to further protest Rome's glory, at the front of the triumph would march the people who had been overcome. They would be in chains. They would sometimes be mourning, and mourning the fact that they were now slaves of Rome. They'd be in chains under bondage. These would be the people who had survived the attack, the battle, and who had been taken by Rome. And again, the point of them being at the front of the parade, the front of the triumph, was to make this point. If you stand against Rome, you will fall. You won't make it. So these slaves led up the front of the triumph. Behind them came the champion. This ornate chariot would have carried a champion who had gone out and won a victory in the name of Rome and come home victorious. And in another kind of, really a gruesome display of Rome's might, sometimes to these chariots, they would chain the kings, the princes, the nobles to the chariot, like grotesque ornaments to their own victories. Caesar Augustus recorded, "I waged wars on land and sea. In my triumphs, 9 kings or children of kings were led before my chariot." The point of this was to point a huge foam finger at the guy at the chariot and say, "He is the winner for Rome. This guy, he's the champion." And so this triumph would proceed, and behind this chariot would be priests. Now, priests kind of seem out of place so far, but think about the point of this triumph. These triumphs would engage all 5 senses of the viewers in sharing with Rome's victory. So these priests would walk behind this chariot, and they would have censers, or sometimes like sachets of incense or perfume. And what they would do with those censers is they would really swing them around, really get that incense on the wind, so that even if you were not able to attend the triumph, if you were at your place of work or in your home, that smell, that odor, that fragrance would creep into your home and you could smell the victory of Rome. Behind the priests would come carts. These carts would be full of the treasure, the loot, what Rome had gained in this victory. So you've got this, you've got the champion, or you've got the captives, the champion, the priests, the carts, and then, lastly, the victorious army. All of the foot soldiers who had gone in and made this victory possible. And they really placed this triumph strategically, because you think about these soldiers, they would be behind, you know, they'd be following in the sound of mourning. They'd be following in the sound of victory. They'd be following in the scent of incense. They'd be following in the physical, tangible goods of victory. And then they would come marching in tight formation, showing everyone, Rome has won. Rome has won. Now, Rome had several ways of making sure that everyone in their empire, whether they were local to the triumph or not, got to experience their might. This triumphal arch is the Arch of Titus. If you were to walk through the Arch of Titus and look up from the bottom, I believe it's on the right-hand side, you would see this inscription or relief. And one thing you'll notice if you look carefully, you see this is from the temple. This relief actually shows Rome's victory over Jerusalem. This was one way that Rome would show people who might not even make it to a triumph, would monumentalize, would make their victory monumental and permanent. And every time you walk through this, you would see these inscribed stories of their victories. And not only that, but the Roman coin itself carried the image of the Roman triumph. So if you traded anywhere in the Roman Empire, whether you'd actually seen one of these or not, every time you paid for something or received payment, you were receiving a testament to the might and glory of Rome. Now, this is something that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. This is something they would have seen, and it helps us understand this passage. Because, you know, I'll get there in a minute, but it helps us understand this passage. When Paul wrote what he wrote, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, the Corinthians would have thought about this Roman triumph. They would have thought, that's like us. Which brings us to a couple questions. One, what is Christ's place in this procession? If you would turn to Matthew 26. So where does Jesus line up in this procession? Matthew 26 and verse 53. Jesus made a testament to the power he had but chose not to use. You see, Peter, in an attempt to defend Jesus from being arrested, had just cut off someone's ear, and Jesus told him, put away your sword, because in verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I'm really bad at math, but if I've done my math right, that's 70,000 angels. Can you imagine 70,000 angels descending on that party that had come to take Christ? Who would have won? Jesus, right? And you know, I think that this is more than just an illustration on Christ's part, because, you know, when we're studying through Genesis, we look at Genesis 3 and how God punished mankind, but also told Eve that her child would be victorious over Satan. Jesus is saying, this is that moment. He didn't call those angels because he didn't need to. He didn't call those angels because even if they had come, and if they had fought a war right there, they still wouldn't have won. The victory of Christ was won on the cross. And that's why Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57, you know, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin hurts us all, doesn't it? Death hurts us all, doesn't it? But in Christ, we march in triumph. And that overall is the point of this passage. But there's another point too. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look at verse 21. Verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. And we're going to begin, let's begin in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. Even when your obedience is complete. You know, in a sense, Paul is addressing the Corinthians as an apostle. He's saying, we're going to correct and discipline any disobedience. But also, Paul is making a point that the war that he fought was a spiritual war against these strongholds of doctrine. And then he made another point, took it even further, to say the way we fight that war is by taking captive in what? Our own thoughts. Taking captive our own desires. Because when Christ won that victory on the cross, he didn't just win over death and sin, but he won over you and me too. When we come to Christ in repentance and baptism, we put off the body of sin, right? We refuse anymore to live by its desires, and we shackle ourselves to Christ's chariot. And I suppose the difference between the Roman triumph and our spiritual triumph is that instead of being led before Christ as mourning captives, we are being led before Christ captive to his glory, captive to eternity with him. And yes, there is certainly a sense, I think that any mature Christian will tell you, there is certainly a sense in which we are most definitely slaves to righteousness. But, brethren, wouldn't you rather be a slave to righteousness than a slave to death? A slave to eternity than a slave to hell? A slave to life than a slave to sin? So in our place in this triumph, we are the captives. But also, Paul wrote, we are the aroma. Look at Genesis 8. Actually, let's go to Hebrews 13, excuse me. In Genesis 8, we read about an offering being an aroma. And this is an image that's carried over in Hebrews 13. However, the offering is different. In Genesis 8, it's the physical sacrifice of an animal. Let's look at what it is in Hebrews 13. And let's look at verse 15. It says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, several years ago when I was in college, I went to FC, I went to a small Christian college. And some of the kids were getting together. They were going to go protest something. I don't even remember what. They were going to go protest something. And a very real question, I remember someone asked me, I don't even know why they're asking me because I didn't know anything. But they asked me, they said, you know, as Christians, should we go protest things? And I've thought about that a lot. I still think about that a lot. As Christians, what do we do when something is so contrary to the truth? What do we go protest? In Hebrews, the writer said, that aroma, look at verse 16, is not neglecting to do good, sharing what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, the next passage, verse 17, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. And again, there's several applications and a little bit of debate about what that means, but the writer of Hebrews was saying that when you live a Christ-like life, you are the aroma of him to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. I mean, protesting might get you on the news, but how much impact does it make on someone's life when you give them a meal or a place to stay, or you give them some clothing, and you teach them the gospel? You probably won't ever get on the news that way, but you will spread the aroma of Christ to everyone. And then, you know, I kind of separated these two things for our place in this triumph because, you know, the aroma and the spread of the aroma are, I guess, two different things. There could be a smell, but if it just stays in one place, it's not really spreading. The image there was that the aroma goes out and spreads. And, you know, I brought this up at the beginning of the lesson, but here we'll really dive into it a little bit. When Paul wrote about us, he was either talking about one of three groups. He was saying us as in myself and Timothy. Timothy was like a co-author of 2 Corinthians. He was saying us as in myself and the apostles, or he was saying us as in myself and the Corinthians or Christians. And when he wrote this passage, the easiest way to figure out what he's talking about is the spread of the gospel. It's to look at the image, the context, and what actually happened. So brethren, does this apply to us? Should we be spreading the aroma of Christ? We should. You know, should we be an active force in which Christ goes out and teaches others? We should. So really, this seems to apply to all three parties here, this spreading aroma. Which brings us to one more question before we conclude. If we are the captives and that we are the aroma that spreads, what should we be spreading? What should we be leaking into the cracks of other people's workplaces and homes? The first thing that we should be spreading is that the war has already been won. We don't always see it this way, do we? Because we have a tendency to look out at our culture and look at the battles that are being lost. You know, we look at the spread of homosexuality and we say, look at the families being attacked. You know, we look at the rise of abortion and we say, look, we legalize murder. And we look at those battles and it tends to bog us down. It tends to discourage us and it tends to keep us from focusing on the fact that Jesus already won the victory. When he ascended to heaven, the devil was defeated. And yes, we're stuck here for a little while, fighting through the chaos that's left over. But the fact is, when he ascended to heaven, the devil was defeated. And the more people that we can tell that the war has been won, then the more people will join us in captives in his parade. And not only that, but because the war has been won, we can be comforted. I pray that no one here ever suffers a fraction of what Paul suffered. Pray that never happens. But even if it does, comfort is coming. This thought must have helped so much to spur Paul on to run the race. You know, the fact that even though he was being beaten and flogged and nearly drowned, Jesus had already won, and one day he would join him in victory. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about what that means for people who don't know it. Because for people who don't follow Christ, what's left here on earth? I mean, really, if you don't follow Christ, what's left when the people you love die? What's left when you suffer financial loss that's crippling? What's left when you fall ill? Nothing. But if we can show people that God offers comfort, then we win all over again, which makes us his triumphal parade. We're not going to march down the streets of Rome. I doubt anyone will ever erect an arch to honor us. I doubt those things will ever happen. But brethren and friends, if you're here this morning, you participate more than just a worship service. You participate in a march to glory. And if you haven't joined Christ's triumphal parade, then I want you to have the opportunity to do that right now. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in his name. And glorify him because, yeah, life hurts, but comfort is coming. And that's something that I hope we can all be a part of. If there's anything we can do to help you gain that victory, then let us know while we stand and sing.
All to Jesus I surrender.
I surrender all. the moment, we'll have a prayer and be dismissed. Tom did an excellent job of laying out this lesson. The picture that the Corinthians had of the Roman triumph. We see parades, although not as many as maybe generations before us. We see marches. We see people in these marches are committed to their cause. And when teams win, sometimes they have a ticker tape parade. So he made a good point about we are all winners in the sense that if we are in Christ, we are winners. He has gained the victory. So good lesson. A lot to think about. Good passage to study. It adds to the idea we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And we are to be a fragrance, too, of the sweet-smelling savor to God that others might notice that. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll be back at 6 o'clock. Good to see Joanne out with us today. She's feeling better, and hopefully others are feeling better but have been under the weather. I don't really have any other news. Does anybody else have any other announcements before we're dismissed? Other than we just continue to pray for one another and encourage one another. So bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can see these pictures, Father, that come alive from the pages of Your Word. And although we were not there, Heavenly Father, to see the triumph of Christ on the cross, which appeared to His enemies as a victory for them, that we can read about it. And we can, Father, realize that all these things were written that we might have a faith that would sustain us through our trials and our difficulties and give us a hope that we might be a part of that great procession, Heavenly Father, that is marching to Zion, that we might, Heavenly Father, be able to gain that victory through Christ Jesus as He gained it, and help us to overcome those things that hinder us, that discourage us, that weigh us down, Father, that burden us. Help us to cast our cares upon You and upon Him, Heavenly Father, and realize that through Christ we can gain the victory. Thank You, Father, for the good blessings we've enjoyed this week, the good and perfect gifts You give us. Thank You for our health, and please bless those that are traveling, those in difficult circumstances spiritually, Heavenly Father, and those who have to travel in this world, Heavenly Father, through many challenges that they did not seek or look to, but Heavenly Father, that with Your help that we can overcome. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.